We read together in God's Word as we turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. We begin to read at verse number 15 through to the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." We don't need to have too much insight into the state of our society to recognize that the institution of marriage is under severe pressure. Divorce rates are climbing. Many marriages end in divorce. And indeed, often in remarriages, at least one of the partners has been divorced before. The marriage rate is declining while the rates of cohabitation are increasing. The number of one-parent families is soaring, and more than half of the children in the United Kingdom will grow up not knowing two parents in their family. If ever the biblical guidelines regarding marriage were needed to be implemented, it surely is in our contemporary society. Here's a pattern that needs to be heard and lived by God's people to be a beacon in what is perhaps a dying culture. I want to think this evening about God's pattern for marriage. Yet perhaps in a mixed congregation we wonder, well, what is the purpose of that? For some, marriage may never be God's plan for you. For some, it's His plan, and it has been perhaps for more years than you would care to remember. Perhaps increasingly more years than you can remember. For others, of course, it's something that perhaps you're looking ahead to, hoping that that will be God's plan for you. And perhaps, particularly this evening, the average age in the congregation is probably as low as it generally reaches, and thank you for those who have lowered it on behalf of the rest of us. So in different ways, perhaps, you have an interest, a concern in these things. It may be to pray for others. It may be to pray for yourselves. We trust that as we look at a portion of the Word of God, there will be instruction suited to the different circumstances of each one. So we want now this evening to look at the final two verses of Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and to think about God's pattern for marriage. Perhaps a refresher for some, perhaps a plan for the future for others, and for all, a matter for prayer for the whole church, because how the people of God live out God's patterns for relationships are part of our witness to the world. The world looks on to see our Christians consistent with what they profess. And if not, then the world, of course, is given opportunity to criticize. If Christians don't live out what they profess, could there be a better excuse for some to reject the message we preach? And so as we look at God's pattern for marriage, we think first of all of the covenant. The covenant. We noted in an earlier study that Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. We thought about the arrangements that the Creator put in place in the Garden of Eden, There was a commitment of God to Adam. Adam, in return, responded in love. There were obligations that were placed upon man as he lived there. And there would be consequences for the breaking of that covenant. And covenant, of course, is a very important concept in the Scriptures. If we don't understand what a covenant is, then we'll struggle, both with Old and with New Testaments. What's the relevance of that to God's pattern for marriage? Well, it is that we see in the Scriptures that that pattern is covenantal. That marriage is a covenant relationship, indeed provides an illustration of God's relationship with his people. It's one of the reasons why marriage is so important in God's purposes. Where do we get that idea from? Well, Malachi 2:14, there the prophet speaks to Israel of the wife of your marriage covenant. Marriage is structured as a covenant. And the whole book of Hosea, if you read through that book, draws a parallel. It's really based on a parallel between marriage and God's covenant with his people. Hosea's marriage to his wife, his unfaithful wife Gomer, provided an illustration of what had gone wrong in the relationship between God and Israel. There's a covenant in each case. One illustrated the other. What then is a covenant? Well, it's founded upon promises given and received. God undertook certain things, made promises to Adam. Adam, in return, gave his promise of faithful obedience. And so in marriage, there is the giving of mutual promises and commitments that are publicly acknowledged. A covenant is not something private. It is a public undertaking. A public endorsement of a relationship. But that, what we might call an external legal covenant, provides a context in which a relationship of love and commitment then grows up. They're really the two sides of a covenant. There is the binding, we might say, the legal commitment, but also along with it, there is the relationship of love. And so a covenant fundamentally we might describe as a bond of love. Both dimensions are vital. There's an external, social, legal framework of obligations, consequences if there's a breaking of the commitment. And also an internal, heart-centered and personal relationship of love. Law and love together make up the covenant. Neither is dispensable. Both are required. If we think of how that works out in the marriage relationship, there is the outward, the legal, the external dimension to marriage. It is a public recognition of commitment. It's not a private arrangement. You know, there are those who think it's sufficient to say, well, we're married in the sight of God. We don't need any ceremonies or anything public. We're married in God's sight. But that's not a covenant. That's not how Scripture portrays marriage. It is the building of a new social unit that requires accountability to the wider world. It concerns others beyond the two individuals. So it's not merely a private arrangement. It is profoundly public. And so in different cultures, in different ways, that public recognition is given to the exchange of commitments. It may be in a marriage service, it may be in a legal setting, but it is a public undertaking, not merely something private and personal. So there's that outward legal framework. But alongside what we might call the very heart of the marriage relationship is the personal love, the binding together and committed love. There's to be a growing and maturing relationship. It's a covenant that provides a setting for growth as a person. We grow in relationships with others, and the person, of course, who has no relationships, no friends, no social contact, is an impoverished person. And marriage in particular is a covenant, a binding relationship, provides that setting for growth as a person. Growth in God's service, if that is his pattern, his will for us. It's been called a school for character. And any school, of course, involves learning. It involves a measure of discipline. It reshapes us. And here is a school for character that God has provided to shape us and mould us more in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not be accustomed to think of marriage in those terms, and yet in God's plan and purpose it is. Neither is dispensable. Marriage is not just love without any structure, any legal commitments, any binding force. It would be a very casual kind of commitment. But equally, it is not simply a legal relationship. That would be a cold, hard, burdensome thing unless love infuses it. And that's the beauty of a covenant relationship, that law and love come together. That is how God relates to us as his people. And he's provided a reflection of that relationship in marriage. It is to be a picture for the world of how God relates to us. Law and love inextricably entwined, the covenant. That provides background to these two verses in Genesis 2. And I want to turn now to look specifically at the verses here and the way in which God provides for marriage and for Adam and Eve to relate to one another. There is, in the second place, the leaving. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Fundamental to the establishment of the married relationship is a proper leaving. The first of what we can see here is three elements that make up God's pattern for marriage. A man will leave his father and mother. There is to be an essential leaving when marriage is undertaken. A new family unit is set up. A new authority structure is established by God himself. It is God who joins together in marriage. And so this leaving is part of his purpose. Indeed, marriage really cannot be undertaken successfully if there is not this kind of leaving. If either partner seeks to continue the same relationship to their parents that had existed before marriage, there will be problems. Often, problems arise because there has not been a proper leaving either by husband or wife. There's still a clinging to the way things used to be, to the patterns of relationship. But there needs to be an emotional, a psychological, and usually a physical leaving of the parental family and the parental home. Of course, that doesn't mean that husband and wife then neglect their parents or sail on as if they had ceased to exist. It doesn't mean that they will scorn their wisdom and listen to nobody's advice. It would be foolish, apart from anything else, to do that. And the commandment to honour our parents still holds force. Nevertheless, the relationship to parents changes irreversibly when marriage takes place. It cannot be, it must not be the same as it was before marriage. Or, as we have said, there will be difficulties and there will be problems. If there isn't a proper leaving, and that can happen, as it were, from two directions. It can happen when parents try to hold on to a son or a daughter and try and maintain the same relationship as they had before they were married, and it cannot be. And yet some parents do that. They cannot accept that things have changed and will never be the way they were. So the leaving can be due to parents clinging on to their offspring, trying to turn the clock back or to keep it at least from moving forward. Or it can be on the part of one of the marriage partners. Either can still psychologically be at home. And even the concept of home, where is it? We all, of course, have to get used to changing our vocabulary as to where home is. And we make mistakes for a while. For ways we don't keep on making them. But psychologically, husband or wife can still be at home. The parents, that's where they think, that's where they go for their security, rather than the new home that they must be establishing. It's perhaps interesting that Genesis 2 says, for this reason, a man will leave father and mother. It's the husband who is particularly addressed here in Genesis 2. It's not that there may be no problems with the wife leaving her parental home, but it is the husband who is addressed, because he is the one who is taking on particularly onerous new roles and responsibilities, head of a new home. And he cannot avoid his responsibilities by running home to his parents and refusing to take responsibility. And there are men who do that. And it is damaging to their marriage relationship. They have not properly left their parental home. They have not accepted the new responsibilities and the new roles that God has given them. No matter whether they want them or not, they've got them. The only question is, will they accept them or not? And so, we might say, psychologically, a husband must stand with his wife rather than with his parents, especially if they would seek to hold on and draw him back to the way things were. It takes a measure of grace, we might say, on all sides. So there needs to be a proper leaving for a marriage to thrive. In different cultures, that will take different forms. We recognize that. There are some cultures where the extended family is the normal pattern, and several generations will live very closely with each other. And that can work well if the lines of demarcation are clear. In our particular culture, as it has developed, usually husband and wife will physically leave the parental homes, establish a new home. But whatever the cultural patterns may be, they have got to have a proper recognition of the divine pattern of a leaving. Leaving to establish a new relationship. Leaving to establish new authority structures, new patterns of relating. And where that divine pattern is not recognized and implemented, there will be stresses, there will be strains, there will be tensions that need not be there. So we thought of the covenant, the basic structure of marriage as God has ordained it. The law, the commitment, the binding structure, and the heart of love that make up the covenant. There is to be a leaving, a proper recognition that a new relationship has been forged. And there cannot be a going back. Things never can be, must never be exactly the same as they were. But then thirdly, we see here in these verses, there must be the cleaving, to use the traditionally authorized version word, the cleaving as it says in the NIV, they will be united. The husband will be united to his wife, will cleave, will almost stick. It's almost a word like that, a splicing together. That's the language that is used here in Genesis, the language of covenant commitment and faithfulness, where together husband and wife face whatever the future may bring. Commitment that's not to be viewed as a crushing burden, as threatening one's particular individuality and self-expression. Something new has been brought into existence. And it's a covenant commitment that's to be seen as something positive and creative and dynamic, not life denying, but life affirming. Opening up new possibilities for development, for service, for growth. We can see that cleaving, that faithfulness in different respects. Faithfulness to a vow, first of all, because a commitment has been made that is not dispensable. We'll hear the cry from some, well, we don't love each other anymore, and therefore, supposedly, a marriage ought to end. If we don't feel love, well, what's left? Well, what's left is the commitment that has been made. The structures, the requirements, the law, we might say. And so it is not a disposable thing if feelings change. The commitment is there. It is a binding commitment. And the scriptural pattern clearly is that of lifelong commitment. That is not a disposable relationship, whatever our culture may say, and however the laws in our society may allow marriage to be a dispensable thing. It is not God's pattern. The commitment is made and cannot simply be set aside. Faithfulness to a vow. Faithfulness to a calling. Perhaps we don't think of marriage in terms of a calling, and yet it is a calling from God, a relationship to be lived out in His presence and for His glory, as all of our relationships and all of our activities are to be for God's glory. So His pattern for marriage also is something to be lived out for the glory of God, lived out in His presence. It provides an avenue for service, a means of reflecting something of what God is like, to see His covenant love. It is to be a demonstration to the world of what our God is like, and a means of fulfilling His mandate to us. God still commands us to exercise dominion in His world. And one way in which He calls many of His people to do that is in the context of marriage. It's not necessarily His way for all. For some, His calling is singleness. For some, singleness is temporary. For some, it is lifelong. For some, in the providence of God, marriage one day will be exchanged for renewed singleness. And so in whatever our particular setting in life, whatever our circumstances, we're called to serve the Lord, and to use whatever His will for us is as an opportunity for service. And if marriage is His will, and for however long it lasts, it's a context for service. It's a calling of God. Faithfulness to a vow. Faithfulness to a calling. Faithfulness to a person. It's to be seen as a positive commitment to do everything possible to enable the marriage partner to be everything that God wants him or her to be. Sometimes marriage partners are threatened by the growth and the development of the gifts of their partner. There are men who are quite happy to have wives who can do nothing, because that doesn't threaten their security and their supposed masculinity. And if a wife has gifts and abilities that are superior to his in certain respects, then he's afraid of it. and resists developing those gifts in various avenues of service that he may not be equipped for. And then that's a denial of the covenant pattern for marriage. Our longing is that others will come to be as like Christ as possible, that whatever abilities and gifts they have will be developed, that they will flourish in that sense. And if those gifts are superior to ours, then we praise God for it. We don't resist his will and his disposition. To see gifts in a marriage partner that you don't have as something to thank God for, not to feel insecure about or threatened about. It's a place where we develop in the image of the Lord in whatever ways God has gifted us and shaped our personalities. It is a place of growing in grace, in Christ-likeness, and that's to be our supreme desire. We desire that brothers and sisters in Christ grow in Christ-likeness. And marriage is one context in which that can be worked out. That we develop the gifts that God has given us as far as possible. Commitment to and faithfulness, fourthly, to a relationship that God has established. In this sense that, as we have said, God has designed marriage to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. We have that set out for us in Ephesians 5, for example. And that is a humbling chapter to read, to see that earthly marriages are to be a reflection and a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church. And that inevitably humbles us. It ought to bring a profound sense of inadequacy and insufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? And on our own, none of us is. We have to recognize that we fail in so many ways. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If that doesn't humble us to the dust, we haven't understood how Christ loves his church. And yet that is the pattern and standard that God has set. And so society ought to be able to look on at the Christian church and see there depictions of Christ and his church, of that love, of that self-sacrificing love that Christ has for his people, and the responding love and desire for obedience that we have towards Christ. Where else will the world see the relationship of Christ and his church if they don't see it within the church and within Christian marriages? Now, of course, marriage is also for those who aren't Christians. To be saved is not a qualification for marriage. But we must recognize, as Scripture constantly shows us, that the Christian partner cannot cleave fully to an unbeliever. It simply is not possible. And it is not God's will that that should be so. And why is it? It's because the deepest level of relationship is missing. If the two do not love Christ, then there will always be something missing in their relationship. Because one cannot understand the other at the deepest level, at what is most important to the Christian. And with the best will in the world and the greatest degree of love, the unsaved partner cannot grasp that and really sympathize with it. And that's why Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It simply is not God's will or God's pattern. Because that's relationship cannot mirror Christ and his church. So within the covenant there is to be a proper leaving. A new family has been established, new authority structures. There is to be a proper cleaving, a union between the two, bringing together those who may be very disparate in all kinds of ways, and yet in a relationship that reflects Christ and his church. And again, it reminds us of how much, as God's people, we need grace in order to reflect our Saviour, in order to fulfil this pattern that Genesis and the rest of Scripture sets down for us. Without grace, there isn't a hope really in fulfilling God's pattern. So there's leaving, there's cleaving, and then finally we see what Genesis speaks of here as one flesh, following on from the leaving and the cleaving and confirming them. Genesis says they will become one flesh. It's a union of the partners in the deepest and the fullest sense, not only physically, but in every dimension of personality. We impoverish it if we think of it simply in physical terms. Here in this context of covenant commitment, there's a safe place for this union physically, psychologically, spiritually. It is a beautiful gift from God, and of course we see how our society often has abused that pattern. There's a true unity that's reflected here in Adam and Eve being naked and no shame, because this is according to the divine pattern. It's interesting that in Genesis, the primary function of marriage, of the one flesh relationship, is unitive. There are many Christians and parts of the Christian world where the procreative dimension of marriage is given center stage. That is the fundamental purpose of marriage, but that is not biblical. First and foremost, the purpose of marriage is to provide for human companionship. It is God's answer to, it is not good for the man to be alone. Yes, this is the God-ordained place for the procreation of children, for family life. But fundamentally, it is a union of companionship. And then flowing out of that, if it's God's will, the raising of children to the glory of God. Of course, we see in our society at present how that pattern is undermined, where children are being provided, we can use no other word, provided for all kinds of relationships, homosexual as well as heterosexual. And developments, of course, in medical technology have made these things possible. And the right of any two people to have a child is more and more promoted in our society, regardless of any Christian pattern for marriage. And yet, biblically, monogamous heterosexual marriage is the God-ordained place for the raising of children. And it is interesting that various sociological studies will demonstrate that in fact is the place where children grow up most healthy and well adjusted and secure. That shouldn't surprise us. Wouldn't we expect that God's ordained place for the raising of children will be where they are best adjusted and secure and flourish? And sometimes unbelieving sociologists themselves have to recognize that that is the case. Here is God's pattern. Here is something to celebrate and rejoice in. You know, it's interesting that often Christian moral standards are derided in our society as puritanical. And Puritan becomes a term of abuse, joyless, harsh, utilitarian. And yet this is one place, with regard to marriage and family life, where when you look at what the Puritans actually said, as they sought to take God's word seriously, that their view of marriage and family was filled with warmth and delight in God's provision. And far from being life-denying, it was incredibly positive. They delighted and found joy in what God had provided. Puritanical is a caricature, because when God's pattern is taken seriously, where God's people by grace seek to implement it, they find it is something that is joyful, that satisfies something deep within us, something that God has put within us. It requires grace. It requires work. It doesn't just happen. It requires work, especially in a culture where there are many forces at work, debasing sexuality, weakening marriage, perverting God's beautiful gift in all kinds of ways. And yet here's an opportunity to show to the world what the covenant of grace is like. To show how Christ loves his church and his church loves its Saviour. To find a place of fulfillment and satisfaction, a place of service to the glory of God. It is God's ordained pattern. It is something we work at if that is God's calling for us. It is something to pray about if it's not God's calling, to pray for your brothers and sisters, to be able to implement this pattern, to glorify God in this way and in your particular calling, to glorify God and to serve God in the ways He has ordained for you. For all of us, there are lessons. There's matter for prayer and to seek God's grace and God's enabling. Here's a pattern that our society needs so much, and yet it seems sometimes as doing everything it possibly can to pervert and twist and leave behind in the pursuit of what is supposed to be freedom. And yet so many very quickly discover is nothing but bondage.